Amen. Without him, we would be blind and in the darkness of our sins. We're grateful for the Savior. Let's turn to John chapter number 6 this morning. John chapter number 6. And if you've been here with us on Sunday mornings for the last few months, we've been going through the book of John. We made it all the way to chapter 6, which is the bread of life chapter. It's where the Lord gives one of his emphatic I am statements. And this one being that he is the bread of life. And we're just finishing up the chapter, and so I'll remind you of the things that have happened so far and kind of catch you up, because as we finish out this chapter, you really need to understand the context and kind of all that's gone on. And so there's different stories that have happened just within this one chapter, but they're all going to culminate with what the Lord teaches here at the end, and they all kind of go together. So this morning is going to be kind of a big picture look at the whole chapter. We'll look at some of the other things again, and I hope that all makes sense here in just a little bit. I've titled it An Hard Saying, which I know the English experts out there are going to say that should be A, but in our Bible it says An Hard Saying. So I'm going with what it says there. John chapter 6, if you found your place there, if you look at verse 47, stand with me as we stand in honor of reading God's word. We're going to read the hard saying here, the last few verses of John 6. Verse 47 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Can we pause for a second and say, agreed. It's a hard saying. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit, listen to verse 63, it's kind of the key to understanding all this. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Father, we pray for your help this morning. Lord, we ask for your word to be made very clear to us. I pray this morning that you would forgive me of any and all sin, God, that would stand in the way of me hearing you or proclaiming the truth. I pray that you just empty me of myself and any distraction that might be here, and that you'd fill me with your Spirit this morning. And Lord, that you'd give me the words. We pray that you would just be with us as we listen and hear. We don't want to hear man's words this morning, Lord. There's a longing in our heart that is more than bread. We need spiritual nourishment today. We pray that you distribute, Lord, freely in this place. Lord, we pray for your blessing on the preaching, the hearing, and most importantly, that we be doers of your word. Well, thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. We're wrapping up a pretty eventful chapter here. Like I said, it's the Bread of Life chapter. And as we open John 6, we start with the feeding of the 5,000. So I'll just try to catch you up as to all that's gone on in the chapter, just as a little bit of background. I know some of you probably remember and know all these things, but just in case you didn't, the Lord has started the chapter, started the day really with the feeding of the 5,000. So there's this great multitude of people that's following Christ, and they're literally following him everywhere he goes, from town to town, place to place. And they're ministering to him, they're preaching, they're teaching, he's healing them. There's all these things going on. And at the end of the day, the Lord looks at them and he cares for them. And so he goes to Nathanael, he says, "Hey, Nathanael, we need to get some bread that we can feed these 5,000. If you remember the story, they said, "Hey, 200 penny worth of bread is not enough, that every person gets a small piece." And so what ended up happening is Jesus took a small offering from a young lad there, of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed 5,000 men plus their wives and their children. Quite an event. But a lot of people, just get that in your mind, that there's a lot of people, and the Lord just miraculously feeds them. And so, after they were done, everyone had eaten all that they wanted. And after they were done, they gathered up 12 baskets of the fragments. I mean, every disciple got to come back to the Lord with a giant basket full. So the Lord's really just telling everyone there and proclaiming his sufficiency, that he can just supply the need and above and beyond the need. There was never a problem with the bread. It was just a miracle from the Lord. So very good. He feeds the 5,000. And then the ministry is very busy, so they send away the multitudes. And so the Lord tells the disciples, "Get into a boat and go on to the other side." We kind of infer that he told them that he'd meet them there sometime or something like that. But he gets them into the boat, and the Lord goes up into a mountain apart to pray after sending away the multitudes. And you remember the story. The disciples get out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And what always happens when the disciples are on a boat? A storm, right? The storm comes, and it just seems like about the fourth or fifth time they got into a boat, they'd be a little nervous, you know, that, okay, is this going to happen again? But here we go. They get up in the middle of this storm. They're rowing. They're trying their hardest, but they're out there, and all of a sudden, here comes Jesus walking on the water, and the Lord walks all the way to them, and so they have this experience of Jesus getting in the boat with them, and they're at the other side. But the next day, all this multitude that's, you know, now they're hungry again because the bread they ate is gone. Have you ever been like that? You thought, "Man, I'm never going to eat again." And then about 4 hours later, you're like, "Where is the food? Because I'm hungry." So that's just us. I mean, and that's really the problem with the multitudes, as we'll point out in just a second. But man, they get hungry. They start looking around. Where did Jesus go? You know, is he doing any more of those like feeding kind of deals? Is, you know, what's going on? And they go looking. We can't find him over here. He's not where the boats are. And you read the text. There's really an examination of the boats. I mean, they're like, "Well, he didn't get in this one. We saw this one leave, and he wasn't in there. And no boats have come back." And so anyway, they figure out somehow Jesus has made it to the other side. So they all get in the boats and they follow him over there. And as the multitudes then show up, the Lord begins to preach to them about the bread of life. The fact that they were seeking, really the problem with that multitude of people is they just wanted their stomach filled. They wanted their next meal, and they're really looking at it very carnally, like, "Man, that was a good lunch. I want more of that. I'm going to follow." And the Lord starts preaching, "You don't need bread like Moses ate. You need bread from heaven. You need spiritual bread." So he's exposing listen, your need is not carnal. Your greatest need is not to fill your stomach, but you have a hole inside. Your soul needs filling. You need spiritual healing. And so he preaches to them about that bread of life. And we start out the chapter, or our text today, with that emphasis. where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." And so he's teaching to them, what's more important than your next meal is the fact that you believe in me, the Son of God, because I will give you everlasting life. And so as he continues now to preach this message, which goes on through the end of the chapter, what ends up happening is, it's like the longer he preaches, the more people leave. It really, you get that feeling. As the sermon progresses, and honestly, doesn't it intensify? I mean, as you're reading that, the words become harsher, and the message becomes, you might say, more hard, more difficult. And the longer that Jesus preaches, you just get this sense that 12,000, 15,000 people, you know, a group here is like, "Well, I enjoyed lunch yesterday, but I didn't know we were going to get a sermon too." There's always that crowd, you know, like, we'll slip out the back, you know. And then after a while, the Lord keeps preaching, and it just seems like you could kind of get in your mind's eye, you're kind of watching, you get to see another group, and some more people kind of trend off. And eventually, he's preaching, and it seems as if it pretty much tells us the multitudes are gone. And what's left is this group of, I'm going to call them aspiring disciples, okay? And so then he starts to talk to the aspiring disciples, and he gives them a message and really some hard sayings. And it says from that time forth, that group of disciples left. And so he just keeps preaching. Now, I'm just telling you, it'd be weird if I started preaching a message and just one after another pews just started emptying in here. I'd get to thinking like, man, they must not like the preaching. They must not agree with what's being said. And I mean, honestly, in me, I'm going, I'm done. Let's go ahead and call an invitation before it's just me and you or me and my wife in here or something. But Jesus just keeps preaching. And then he looks at the 12, his particularly called and chosen 12. And he says, "Will you also go away?" See, everyone in that crowd, from the big multitude that it started out to be, down to every single individual, one of those disciples had to make a choice. Are you going to be with me or are you going to leave? And the Lord preached in such a manner that it's really opposite of what people try to do today. Today, people preach and teach. And by the way, I don't think it's every preacher. There's still good churches, amen? There's still good preachers. There's still good congregations that are serving the Lord. So don't take this as a disparaging note. But I'm just telling you, so much of the what we call preaching today, they're just looking for a big following. And so we're just going to preach whatever it needs to be that we could gather up a big crowd, a big following. And it is nice. I mean, I'm a preacher. So listen, I care about how many people are here. People are souls, right? We want to have people here. We want to fill the pews. I noticed today the left side invited more guests than the right. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know why that is. There's something about us people that are right-handed. I think we just like to go straight over here. But no, I care about people and how many people. I mean, I'm in the office and they tell me, "Oh, we had 98 people today." I'm like, "Oh man, can we just go find two more? You know, just get a triple digit number, you know?" I mean, I care about that. But our focus isn't, well, we're just going to build a crowd. You know, we could build a crowd real easy. It's not hard to build a crowd. The multitudes and the masses are pretty easy to sway, actually. It's not hard to build if that was our goal, is just to fill up seats and just have a bunch of people in the same place, boy, we could do that. But if we preach the truth of Christ, the fact is that growth will come slower because we want real disciples. We want people who really do choose to follow the Lord, who really do ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins, and they want to follow him. We want real disciples. We don't want to, listen, don't take this the wrong way, but we don't want a church full of unsaved people. Now, I want unsaved people in our services because I want to preach to them the gospel, but our church, the gathering, those that are members of our church, man, they ought to be saved. Saved, baptized, right? Following Christ. Endeavoring to win souls. Like, we're trying to do the real thing here. And what I know is, when Jesus, which obviously always did the real thing, it seems as if he's preaching to whittle down the crowd. I mean, I'm not trying to do that this morning. But it just, as you read this, it's like the Lord's going, oh, how many we got left out there? Okay, let me keep going. And he just adds another point and another point, and then that they leave, and then they leave. And all of this is predicated on the fact, and you need to understand this, Jesus knows all the hearts of everyone that's there. He knows that. I mean, in verse number 64, it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So all of this teaching and preaching, it's like Jesus is saying, I know this heart right here, and I know exactly what he needs to hear, and I'm going to preach it. I know the decision he's going to make, and so I'm going to preach it. And as he looks at that crowd, he's going, it's almost like that story of Gideon, you know? He's getting ready to fight the Midianites, and I mean, they start out with like 30,000 soldiers, and Gideon's probably not even too happy about that because the Midianites are like grasshoppers. There's just thousands and thousands of them. Gideon's probably looking around like, man, we need to find some more. The Lord says, you got too many. And so he does these tests, right? He does a couple of things to whittle down the crowd. Eventually, there's 300. And I just feel like Gideon's probably thinking, Lord, we had like a lot more people earlier. Seems like it'd be easier. But at the end of the day, none of those people actually had to fight. It was all the Lord. And so in some ways, you would kind of feel this way if you're listening to this sermon. You're looking and going, well, okay, they left. Oh, so-and-so didn't like that what he said there. He's gone. And so there's really four groups of people being dealt with here. There's the multitudes. There's the what's called in the scripture here, the Jews. So just we might think about the religious Jew, those that were like the leaders of the religion. So we have the multitudes, the religious Jews. Then I'm going to call the next group the aspiring disciples. And then we have the 12. And the Lord gives a message really to each one of these. And the intention is that they would trust him and get saved, that they would come to him. But even though that's the intention, the result is that many of them walked away. Don't be misunderstand. The Lord wants every single man, woman, boy, and child to be saved. He says in verse 51, I will give the bread which I'll give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We're coming up on Easter here. It's just a couple weeks away. And so I've been trying to pre-read some of the stories again and just kind of prepare my heart. And I just can't get around those two thieves on the cross. And we love to talk about that one thief on the cross because he literally just had nothing. He couldn't do anything but just say, Lord, I can't even move my arms, but if you'll save me, right? That's how he got saved. But you know, when Jesus died, he died for the thief on the right and the left. He paid for the sins of both of them. It's just that one of them trusted and the other one didn't. And so it just recalls to mind that Jesus, I mean, he wants all to be saved. It just is this, that there's just a narrow way in. It's just through him. Salvation is exclusive to Jesus Christ and him alone. It is. It's not by works of righteousness we have done. It's not by religion. It's not by joining a church or some family lineage. It has to be through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. It's a narrow way. The Lord wants all to be saved, but they have to be saved by belief in the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a payment for the sins that we've committed. So here the Lord knows all these people. He knows who's going to believe, who's not. And he's preaching an intentional message, which intensifies. And as he's preaching, people are leaving. And it's all predicated on the fact that he knows who everybody is. And he knows what they need to hear. You know, sometimes, and I was just reminded of this, in my reading, I was in the book of Luke last week, and sometimes the Jews would ask Jesus a question, and rather than giving them a direct answer, he would give them an indirect answer. Or he would give them a question right back. And the reason is, he knows their heart, And he knows they're not even asking a question. They're tempting him. And so rather than answering, like, you know, what we would think, well, it's kind of rude. You didn't even answer his question. He goes, here's the deal. He did answer his question. He gave him the answer he needed. And so the Lord, it's that way here. The Lord is saying particular things because he knows what needs to be said for the people that he's preaching to. And so there's really four groups. The one is the multitudes. And these first two will be reviewed because when I preached on the bread of life, we talked about the multitudes and the Jews. So I just didn't really divide them out into such. But the multitudes were looking for a physical filling. Like they knew they had a longing. And so Jesus, in some ways, filled that longing because they ate some bread and they're like, man, that was cool. Let's do that again. And I compare that to our world today that people really are searching. They're searching. There's an emptiness. Lost people have an emptiness, and they're trying to fill that void with all sorts of stuff, whether it be money, whether it be some job, whether it be relationships. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that we fill that void, or we try to fill that void. But what we figure out is that after we fill the void, eventually we're empty again, and we need more. Some go down a path of sin or a path of chemicals or something like that to fill the void. And what it does is it just leaves us longing for more. And so Jesus looks at the multitudes and he says, here's your problem. You're trying for a carnal, fleshly filling. What you need is something to save your soul. You need spiritual nourishment. You need the bread of life. And then there's the Jews. The Jews that were there, those religious zealots there, they needed to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 41 and 42 with me again. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So here's the Lord, and he's presenting himself to this crowd. I'm the bread of life. You've got to believe in me. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. And he's preaching that. And they're going, isn't this just Jesus? We know Jesus is dad. Joseph. Now, he wasn't his father. We know we can find Mary and his brethren. Like, we know this guy. This isn't the Messiah. They had a belief problem. And even though they had an Old Testament, that every verse is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and their whole, as much as they knew about their Bible, they were so blinded to the fact that they're reading about the Messiah, and now they're looking at him, and they won't believe. And so their message was, I am the bread. It's me, Jesus. They wouldn't believe. They were offended at it. Then we get to the aspiring disciples. And I know I'm moving quick, but I got to get to our text this morning. The aspiring disciples is that group that was left perhaps after the multitudes have faded away. And maybe there are some of those religious Jews sitting around or are still within earshot, but the Lord begins to talk to a group that's still teetering on belief. And he preaches to them this message of the body and the blood. The fact that you got to partake of my body and you got to drink of my blood. And when we think about that, it's like, man, it's almost to us, it is a bit offensive, isn't it? There's a key to understanding these. First of all, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying. He's not teaching cannibalism. Okay, let's just get over that right away. He's not. No one ever ate Jesus' body, right, or drank his actual blood. In fact, we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. What the Lord is doing is he's speaking in spiritual terms, and they're thinking in physical terms. Verse 51 says, 58 and 63 all reveal this. He's telling us in verse 51, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now we know, having 20/20 hindsight, he's talking about the cross, that he's going to go die on the cross and give his life. And that life would be a payment for the sins of the whole world. So the bread of life is Jesus' body being crucified on the cross. Then verse number 58 says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He's like, it's not a physical bread you're going to consume that way. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So it's a different bread. Now, look at verse number, let's see, where is it here? Look at verse number 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. So the Lord is speaking in spiritual terms. They're hung up on the physical, as all religion is, by the way, but Jesus is speaking of the spiritual. He's saying, no, you've got to partake in this death of mine, this the body that will be broken, the blood that will be spilled. This is the bread that's from heaven. If you don't partake of that body and blood, and it literally would be his body broken on the cross. It literally would be his blood shed for the sins of all mankind. It's not just, some people have this belief that Jesus was just like it was more of a what we call a theophany, that he wasn't really a man, but he was on the earth. And so it was all symbolism and all that. No, no, no. Jesus was born of a virgin and became a man. He retained his deity. He also became man, and he physically died on the cross. His blood was physically drained from his body as they crucified him. And it was by that broken body and that bloodshed that we have remission of sins. And that's what Jesus is saying. No, you will have to partake. It'll be my body and blood that's given. That's what he's telling them. And they're going, how are we going to partake of your body and blood? And he's like, well, you're not getting it. But I'm going to give my body and blood for the sins of all mankind. So we see this pictured further as we study the Lord's Supper. You know, when we come together and we take the Lord's Supper, we take a piece of unleavened bread. It's unleavened because leaven in the Bible is synonymous with sin. Jesus had no sin. The difference between Lazarus and Jesus is when they went to the grave, Lazarus' body stunk. Jesus did not. Why? Because there was no corruption, because there was no sin. There's no leaven. And so that bread that we take, and by the way, just to be clear, it's not transubstantiation, meaning it doesn't become the actual body of the Lord as we take it. Some religions teach that. It's not in the Bible anywhere. It's just, Jesus says this do ye, and he says, by this do ye show the Lord's death till ye come. It's a picture. So the bread we partake is a picture. And we break that bread, we take that, and that's a picture. His body was broken. We take the juice, and we understand that that juice symbolizes, it represents the blood that was shed, because Hebrews 9:22 says, for without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. So the picture here that the Lord's painting and the sermon that he's painting is, no, you've got to believe on me, and this is what you'll have to believe in, my body being given, my blood being shed for your sins. That's a hard saying. Who can hear this? The disciples. So it says there, after that teaching, and even after Jesus, he explains, I'm talking about those that believe in my coming crucifixion. After he explains that, it says, from that day, many of his disciples, they went away. So now, just picture, we've gone from thousands of people down to just a handful in just one sermon. And so now the Lord looks at the 12. So I'm going to teach you something here. Last night I was laying in bed, my wife laying next to me, trying to go to sleep but thinking about preaching. It's always Saturday night. And I noticed my wife was still... she might not have been awake. I thought she might have been. And I said, hey, hon, how do you remember? And I was asking her to test her because I do remember this. I said, how do you remember the names of the 12 disciples? She goes, 52 Mab Street. Now, you don't know what that means, but you're about to. Years ago, I miss him every day. Chris Pearson, my Sunday school teacher I had for years. And he was one of the best teachers I ever sat under. Honestly, without Chris and some of the other influences in my life, probably wouldn't be preaching today. And in Sunday school, he taught us how to remember the names of the 12 disciples by remembering the address, 52 Mab Street. 52 M-A-B-S-T. There's five, 52, there's five J's. There's James. Then there's the other James. There's the good Judas and the bad Judas. And then there's John. It's five J's. There's two P's, Peter and Philip. 52. Y'all got it? So there's five J's, there's two P's. 52 Mab Street. Mab, Matthew, Andrew, Bartholomew, Street, Simon, Thomas. You got all 12 of them there. So the Lord looks at 52 Mab Street. And he says, will you go away? I mean, really. They each had to make a choice. Did you know right there? Some of them, I mean, maybe they were considering it. Maybe they're looking at each other. If Peter goes, I'm going. I don't know. I'm not trying to read into it. I'm just saying maybe. God asked them a question. Will you also go away? You see, every one of us has to make our own individual choice regarding Christ. No, no, he's chosen us all. Can I tell you this? Jesus says this in verse 70, have not I chosen you 12? You know, there's this false idea out there that, you know, God only chooses those he loves and he doesn't choose the other ones. God chose Judas. It says it right there. God chose Judas. Judas did not choose Jesus. You see, he wants you to have a life eternal, or an eternal life in heaven. He wants you to experience that. He's not sending anyone to hell. The only thing that sends people to hell is their rejection of Christ's invitation. That's right. You reject the invitation, sure. You've sealed your fate. But the Lord chose Judas. Can I say this morning? He's chosen you. Will you also go away? We find that there's different places in life where people drop out of being a disciple. Maybe their belief isn't genuine. Maybe they've never been saved. I suspect in that great multitude and many of those aspiring disciples, there were just a bunch of people who weren't believing. Jesus said that. He said, I know that some of you aren't believing. I've always wondered why anyone on earth would reject a free gift of eternal life. It boggles my mind. Why would someone, after hearing the gospel and knowing that they're a sinner and having that Holy Spirit conviction on them, say no to the invitation? Sometimes it's because they can't get around some of the hard sayings. You mean I would have to believe that Jesus is God? That's a hard saying. Jesus was born of a... You're telling me he was born of a virgin? Well, that's kind of like against science. That's a hard saying. Okay, so he was physically dead 3 days and then raised himself from the dead? We're going to celebrate that in a couple weeks. For some, that's a hard saying. You're telling me I'm a sinner? You're telling me that God was angry about my sin and there's punishment? I mean, I'm a pretty good person. No, 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 you're a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a hard saying. No, I'm a pretty good person. You mean I would have to reject my religion? My dad once witnessed to a Buddhist and had him altogether convinced. I mean, just the last words that the Buddhist guy said to my dad was this: if I say yes to Jesus, I have to say no to Buddha. It's a hard saying. It's true. No, no, we don't get there by religion and good works and doing stuff. No, no, no. It's putting all that aside, trusting Jesus. It's a hard saying. You mean if I get saved, I got to give up my fill in the blank? Well, God's not going to want me to drink alcohol anymore. You know, I'm not saying you have to stop drinking alcohol to be saved. He takes care of it after. But here's what I am saying. You don't want to trade heaven for alcohol. Oh, I'd have to give up my, just fill in the blank, whatever it is. I'll have to give up my pet sin if I choose heaven. Okay, think of this. You're choosing that pet sin in this temporal place over an eternal life in heaven. But for some, it's a hard saying. Will he also go away? Many stop short of belief because of the hard sayings. Let me talk to you, believer. Those who are saved, you've trusted in Christ. You have eternal life. Can't lose it. Proud of it. Grateful. Amen?
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
Will you also go away? The way of the disciple is often difficult and trying. And can I say that you can? It's possible to be saved and not be a disciple. To be saved means you've trusted in Christ for eternal salvation. You've got a reservation in heaven, and positionally, you're sanctified. Being a disciple is obeying Christ every day. Walking with him. You're not saved by your good works, but because you're saved, you should do good works and follow him. And that's being a disciple, a committed follower of your teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many people who are saved, and they walked away from the Lord. The ministry life, a life lived for Christ, is the narrow way. You'll be asked to give more. And I'm not just talking money. No, it is your reasonable service, Romans 12. You'll be asked to give more. You'll be asked to give up more. You know, along the way, when you're a baby in Christ, you think everything's great. And it is, you're saved. It's wonderful. But then the Lord's like, yeah, get rid of that. And you're like, I like that. No, get rid of it. Okay, I get rid of it. Okay, you need to include this, and you're like, Lord, I've never been one of those kind of people. No. Sing out loud during the hymns. I can't sing. Listen, Wednesday, if you were here, you have extra jewels in your crown because you heard me sing a cappella, right? No, you can sing. The Lord adds things to your life. I want you to get this thing. Oh, Lord, again, I got to get something else out of my life. It never stops. I was saved when I was 8 years old. My wife reminded me I'm 42. I keep telling people I'm 43. I don't know. I'm just cuckoo. Anyway, that means this. I've been saved for 34 years. 34 years I've been saved. The Lord still has to say, hey, son, get that out of your life. It never stops. Hey, you need to add this. You're not doing this right. Fix that. You need to add this to your life. More of me, less of you. More of me, less of you. He must increase. I must decrease. It never stops. And along the way, some people go, man, Lord, that's a hard saying. I don't want to give that up. I don't think I can do more. Maybe something in the world that's shiny catches your eye. And you pursue after it. Many left the Lord because of that. You know, ultimately, Judas, 20 pieces of silver. Some teaching they come across in the Bible. Well, I didn't realize that was in there. That's a hard saying. When I read my Bible, I'll just skip that chapter. Some sermon that was truth, but it offended. It's just a hard saying. Here's the Lord's question. Will you also go away? Peter, one of the few times, knocks the answer out of the park. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no one else. Where are you going to go, disciple? Who's going to treat you better than the Lord Jesus Christ? He hasn't failed us yet, not once. He hasn't neglected to provide for us or care for us or any, I mean, oh no, he's a good father and a good God. He's never, who are you going to, there's no one out there like him. Who are you going to go to? That's what Peter's looking around. He's like, well, Lord, there ain't nobody else. He didn't say ain't, but. Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know what Peter, I don't even know, honestly, I don't know if Peter understood the verses in the scripture that Jesus just taught. Sometimes the Lord would teach things to the multitudes that they needed to hear because of reasons, and then he would come and get the disciples later and explain. I don't know that Peter even knew. But here's what Peter said, even if I don't understand it, I believe it because you have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's answer. His answer was this. Lord, I don't know all the answers. These guys are a bit out of shape. They left. I don't know. But here's what I know. I'm with you. I believe you. I'm following you. You ask me to give, I'm going to give. You ask me to give up, I'm going to give up. You ask me to trust you with what you've told me, I will trust you with what you've told me. Even if I don't always get it, I will trust. Especially when it goes against my nature, I will follow. Jesus whittled the crowd down from 12, 15,000 to 52 Mab Street, 12 men, one of which was the betrayer, 11 guys. I wonder, I just asked myself this question. I wonder if I was there that day. I wonder which crowd I would have been in. I wonder if I'd have been standing there at the end with the 12. Or if I would have found a way to slip out the back. Jesus chose you. Are you going to choose him? Lord, we do thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the impact it's made on my heart. Lord, it's helped me. I thank you for the example of these disciples, true disciples, who basically just said, no matter what, we're just following you, Lord. Even when we